I'm excited today because we're going to start our new book study, and I've been looking forward to doing this book study for a while. We're going to be going through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So if you have your Bibles, a couple Old Testament books, use your table of contents, go ahead and find that. But we're going to be working through these books. And they're two different books in our Bible, but they're originally by one author, meant to be one piece of work. So we're going to do them both together. And my wife was asking last week, like, what's our next book study? And I told her, so she said, like, oh, I'm going to read through that. And she did, and then she called me and says, well, good luck, you know, because we got some challenging things to talk about. There's some challenging things in this book, but I'm really looking forward to this study. Let me give you some context that some of you may really enjoy, and I may have to wake some of you up to when we get into the meat of stuff coming up. But basically, here's the situation that we're walking into. These two books cover just a little over 100 years, and it takes place about 50 years after Babylonian captivity. Now, some history of Israel to understand Babylonian captivity. Israel, before it was a nation, it was a person. It was Jacob, and God changed his name to Israel, and he had 12 sons. It became the 12 tribes of Israel, and that family went to live in Egypt, and they multiplied like rabbits. I mean, this family turned into a nation, and the Egyptians got scared, and like, we need to enslave these people, or they're going to take us over. So they enslaved them, a story for another time. God rescues them out of that captivity, and they go to the promised land. They have this exodus out of Egypt, which you can read about in the book of Exodus, and they go into the promised land, and God gives them a law and tells them, like, this is the way you need to behave. This is what my people look like. And they didn't do that well in that. They struggled. They chased after other gods. They got mixed up in things they shouldn't be mixed up in. And God sent prophets to say, hey, knock it off, turn back to God. And that didn't go so well. And more prophets came, and the warnings got louder. And it says, listen, I'm going to deal with you. And yeah, I'm gonna take you into captivity again if you don't shape up. And they didn't shape up, so sure enough, they were taken into Babylonian captivity. But there were some promises made that they would return, and this is kind of what we see in this book. So some of the people returned to Jerusalem after some captivity in Babylon. And the two books really follow three leaders: Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And Zerubbabel is who we see first, and he leads a group of people back to rebuild the temple. And then like 60 years after that, Ezra comes back, and his focus is kind of reestablish the community and reteach the Torah and get people back to following the ways of God. And then Nehemiah comes, and he starts to rebuild the walls of the city. And I've always wanted to preach this book, but not during a building campaign. Because then normally when it's doing, it's like, hey, they're building something, we're building something, look at that. But so much more is happening than a building project. I mean, this is a time of revival. Like, we just sang that song, like, revive us. Like, we want to see revival. And this is a time period where people are coming back to God. Like, they're returning to God in these new kind of passionate ways to restore a right relationship with him. And when you think about revival, maybe depending on which generation you're in, but maybe this idea of kind of tent meetings, revival meetings, like, let's bring in the evangelists, let's invite our neighbors type of revival. Or maybe you think it's change that other people need. Like, our city needs a revival, or our country needs a revival. But really, a revival is not about unbelievers coming to faith. Revival is about believers that have wandered into lukewarmness, who have chased after sin, getting revived or woken up to the reality and the importance and the glory of God and returning to him in kind of a passionate, devoted way. And as a result of that, you have lost people get saved and some cool things happen. But at the core of revival, it's dealing with believers starting to take following God more seriously. So as we have this study, this is going to be about us looking at ourselves and calling us kind of back to God in new ways. So let's take a look at this. Ezra chapter 1, we're going to look at the first three chapters, take a fairly big chunk, but we'll tackle this together. So Ezra chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, let's stop there because I might be like, wait a second, I thought they were in Babylonian captivity. Why are we talking about the king of Persia? So here's what happened. The kingdom of Israel got divided into two parts, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the Assyrians were the first ones to take over the northern kingdom. So they kind of had control. But then the Babylonians took over the Assyrians. And then the Persians and the Medes took over the Babylonians, and then that's the time period we're at now, and pretty soon the Greeks are going to take over the Persians, and then the Romans are going to take over the Greeks, and that's the time of Jesus. So Israel's just getting traded like baseball cards, right? Like, who's just in charge? But a lot of different kind of world powers are taken over. So this is at the time period just after the Babylonians, when the Persians kind of took control. So if you know your Bible a little bit, and you think of the time of Babylonian captivity, think of Daniel. Now the Persians take over. We got this period, or characters like Esther are happening around this time period. So in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So Jeremiah was a prophet that ministered to the southern kingdom of Israel before Babylonian captivity, telling them what's about to happen. Like, you've rebelled against God, this is what's about to go down. And then right away in this book, what we're being told when it says, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might, by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, right off the bat, what is being made clear is what is happening. What in this book, what we're about to read about, is happening as a fulfillment of prophecy. Like, this is happening because God said it would happen. And what Jeremiah prophesied about was, after a period of time in captivity, God would punish the people that took them captive, and he would let them go back to the land. And that is, there's several places that talk about that, but one you might be familiar with is in Jeremiah chapter 29, and he says this. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. I think it's up on the screen as well. It says this: "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place to Jerusalem." So he's saying, listen, you're going to wait, you're going to be held captive, but only for a period of time, and then I'm going to bring you back. And he says this: "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a fortune and a hope." So even though you're going through hard times, even though you rebelled against me, even though this kind of disciplinary action of captivity is happening, I'm not through with you yet. I'm not turning my back on you. I'm not done with you. Like, I'm faithful. He says, this will happen. "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." That's what's happening. So this isn't just a return to Jerusalem, like a turn to a location. It's deeper than that. This is a return to the right relationship with God. Like, you're going to come back to me. You're going to seek me with all your heart. You're going to pray to me. Like, we're going to get this thing right. And this is what Jeremiah prophesied about. And that's kind of big picture prophecy. Like, hey, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to go down. But it gets even crazier than that. Like, when this book starts off talking about, like, hey, this stuff is happening because God said it would happen, this is just saying, all right, you're going to go away, you're going to come back, we're going to restore things. But it gets even more detailed than that. So what we're going to look at in the first three chapters of Ezra is Zerubbabel leading kind of this charge to rebuild the temple. He actually lays the foundation of the new temple because Cyrus, king of Persia, gave them permission to do so. Now, with that in mind, this is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 44. Let me turn there. Now, I'm going to show you one verse at the end, but let me read you a few kind of leading up to this. It says, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me." Comforting words. It says, "I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars, who makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers." The answer to all this is God, right? "Who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers." So all these things God does. And then it gets to the verse 28, and it says this: "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd," or he's like my servant, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now, here's what's wild. That was written probably around 150 years before Cyrus. So Isaiah is saying, hey, this is what's going to happen, and he's naming the dude. Like, this is a fulfillment of prophecy that's happened. So right off the bat in this book, we're getting that this stuff is happening, that we're about to read about. It's happening because God said it would happen. God is a promise-keeping God, and he is in control of history. He controls kings and kingdoms. He is over it all. Now look at the rest of verse 1. So it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he also put it in writing. So God orchestrated through the heart of a pagan king what he wanted him to say and what he wanted him to do. And this is what he says. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So he orchestrates this command to say, like, send these captives back to rebuild their temple and pay for it. That's a pretty good deal. Now, you can imagine maybe the emotional roller coaster you might be feeling if you are an Israelite in captivity at this time. I mean, you're captured. You were taken from your land. You may have been born in captivity. Like, is this God even real? Does he care about us? Has he forgotten us? Is Cyrus more powerful than our God? Like, what is our future? And then this happens. Like, Cyrus just kind of comes out with this decree, hey, let everybody go back and let's pay for them to rebuild the temple. And it's like, oh yeah, God told us that would happen. God's legit. Like, he is powerful, he is faithful, he is in control. And guys, this is key for us to understand. Grasping the reality of God, like seeing that he's faithful, seeing that he's powerful, that is the beginning of revival. It starts with this understanding of God. He's powerful. He's faithful. And when we get that at a heart level, that's the beginning of revival. God's faithfulness encourages our devotion. It's like, oh, you can be trusted. You're in control. God's power invites our devotion. Oh, Cyrus isn't in charge. You're ultimately in charge. Like, I'm with you. Like, seeing that kind of propels our devotions. And some people get it. Look at verse 5. Then rose up the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. So now we're seeing a response from people. But here's the thing. Only about 50,000 people returned, which is just a fraction of Israel. Most people were just like, you know what? I built a life here. I got a job here. I got a living here. I made friends here. Like, going back to some ruined city on some adventure to kind of start over and rebuild a temple, that does not sound that appealing. I'm going to stay here. Not everybody went. Not everybody is responding to the word of the Lord in Jeremiah when it says, hey, return to me, pray to me, seek me with all your heart, and you will find me, and we will reestablish this broken relationship. Not everybody's doing that. In fact, most people are staying comfortable. This is where I'm at. But not everybody. Some people whose spirit God stirred up, they're going. They're going. So God is doing a work in people. He's stirring spirits is kind of what the words that get used here. Or in other words, God is stirring up the inside of people with new desires and passions. Like, inside the hearts of people, he's stirring them up to feel like, I don't want to stay here in captivity more. I am drawn to go and see what God has for us. I'm drawn to be faithful to him. I want to see that. Like, God is doing that work in people. And listen, that's our prayer. That's what we want to see. I mean, if you want to pray that with us, I mean, 8:15 every Sunday morning, there's some people in the second level that'll get up in that corner and they pray. And we're praying in this way, that during this time period of us going through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, would God stir up the spirits of some of us to lead us to begin to take God more seriously? That we might walk away from sin, that we might seek reconciliation with people we need it. We may kind of leave a life of lukewarm comfort to seek hard after God, like to seek him with all our heart, that we would find. Like we want to see that happen among us. Repentance, revival. Like we want God to stir our hearts, right? So do we? Like maybe you're the group that's like, I think I'll stay in Babylon. Can I write a check? Like, how's that go? All right, listen, there are a lot of other good churches in this town you can go to. We want to see, it's like, that's awkward. All right, serious though. We want to see God stir our hearts. We want, like, just break us out of this routine of just everything we're comfortable with and wake us up to who you are. But here's what we got to understand. And maybe you already understand this because of the maybe lack of response. There are implications to that. It's not just an emotional thing. It's like, it's not just the warm fuzzies, like, oh, God loves me. Like, here's the question. What exactly does having our spirits stirred by God look like on the outside? If he's going to do this work on us on the inside, what exactly does that look like on the outside? Like let's get practical. We're gonna look at four expressions that we see here in this text of what stirred hearts by God looks like. So we can be really clear, this is what we're after. Like, these are the type of people we want to be. This is the type of church we want to be. Like this is what we're after. And then kind of as we go through that, we'll kind of land with like, okay, how? That's what we want. How do we get there? And I'll just tell you what the four things are up front. We could spend a week on each one of these things, but we're going to go through them fairly quickly. But the responses that we see from these people as God stirred their hearts are these things: going, giving, obeying, and worshiping. Like, those aren't new paradigms. Those are normal things. But what's behind those? What motivates those is what we really want to get to. But those are the kind of fourth responses we see in this text. So look at verse 5 with me again. We'll look at the first one, going. It says, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to what? To go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. So they're stirred up to go or to action, and they're not just going back to Jerusalem. They're going back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the house of the Lord. Like, that's their mission. It's not just a relocation. It's a relocation for a purpose. Like, we're going there to do this. And they've kind of been taken up by this mission. That this stirring of God in their spirits has a sending impact on them. Like, we're going. We're going to make our lives about this. And that could look like being sent to China. That could look like being sent to Florida. Or that could look like being sent next door. Maybe it's going to work differently. Like going to work with a purpose. Like, I'm not just going there to get a paycheck. I'm going there to be an ambassador for Christ. But there's a new intentionality in their lives. For them, their lives were no longer just about themselves or what's most convenient or comfortable to them. It's now about what's God's plan. God, what are you up to? And how do I play a role in that? Like, you're a promise maker and promise keeper in God, and it's your history, and things are unfolding, and I want to be a part of that. Like, that's what we see in them. And you see an owning of this mission. In chapter 2, we're not going to read through it, but it lists the people that go back, that return to Jerusalem. And what stood out to me is it lists them by family unit. And I think it stood out to me because this is like a movement that's happening here. And in a movement and trying to lead something, you understand the importance of bought-in families. I mean, this exodus back to the land kind of mirrors the exodus from Egypt back into their land. And there was a time when they got into the land and Joshua, their leader, says to people, hey, you need to decide who you're going to follow. But as for me and my house, like my family, this is what we're doing. We're going to follow the Lord. Kind of makes this declaration. And here, this, you see that again, like, hey, I don't know what's going on, but me and my house, we're going back to build this thing. We're going to go back to be a part of this. We're going to get involved in this. Like, this is what we're doing. When I think of our church, there are so many people that I'm extremely thankful for that are just bought in and give of their time and just owners. Like, this is my church. And we're coming up on 6 years old as a church. And when it comes to a church plant, those early days, everybody's an owner. Like, whether we need to set up chairs or whatever we need to do, like, I'm being a part of this church to help it happen. Like, everybody's on deck. Everybody's an owner to that. And you have this, just, there's an energy behind that. There's just this feeling of, like, family because we're all bought into this. But as a church grows, you can lose that. Because the room gets bigger and it's easy to think, well, someone else will do it. Someone else will respond to that. Someone else will serve. Someone else will support it. And you begin to lose that feeling of ownership. But I'm telling you, what makes a church the kind of church we want to be is not our programs. It's not our music. What makes a church the kind of church we want it to be is bought in people. And no matter our size, we need to be a church full of bought in people. And what we see in this movement is people have a high level of ownership. Like, I'm going to be involved in this. I'm going to move to make this happen. I'm going to be invested in this. Because when God stirs our spirits, we get on mission. And when God begins to stir our spirits, one of the evidences, you see people go from just kind of spectators and in the bleachers to start getting in the game. Like, I'm a part of this. We kind of embrace that mission. So imagine in our context, God stirring our spirit and this kind of expression happening for us. Maybe that looks like more people up on this stage saying, yeah, I'm going to China too. Or I'm going to go be a part of the next church plant. Or I'm going to go move in that neighborhood on purpose. Or I'm just going to work differently. I'm an ambassador. I'm on mission. That we would live our lives intentionally. Like, that's a sign of God stirring our spirits. We want to see that. All right, here's the second one. God stirring our spirits impacts our pocketbooks. Like, you see giving. And listen, if your guard goes up, one, check yourself. Like, what? I'm not telling you to give money, but sometimes that can be our reaction. Like, oh, here we go. You just want our money. I'm not telling you to give money. Not yet. Someday I will. Okay, now I will. Give money. But what I am saying here is that when God gets a hold of your heart, your giving tells that story. Like, it's not an obligation, not a duty thing. I'm just saying, when God gets a hold of your heart, your giving tells that story. I mean, Jesus connected our money and our heart. It's like, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Like, those things are connected. And here in this text, we see that to be true. Look at the very next verse in verse 6. It says, and all who were about them, all the people going back, aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. And then you go over, look at verse 68 in chapter 2. It says, some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made free will offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. And in chapter 3, says this, and the offerings of everyone who made free will offerings to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters for that work to get done. And a lot of times in just these first three chapters, it uses this term like free will offerings. What it's saying is like they're freely, out of their will, wanting to give money to this. Like, they're wanting to see it happen because there was a change in heart. Like, I want to see this happen. I'm freely, happily giving to this because I want to see the things of God happen. Now, listen, these guys started out strong. Like, if we kind of back up and see the big picture more than what we see right in this book, just look at the biblical story here. These people started out really strong because they're excited. I mean, this is early in the movement. How cool is this? We're going back to Jerusalem. Let's build this thing. Let's get it done. And people are extravagantly giving towards this project. But as time went on, right? I mean, you're in year 6. You're in year 10. As time goes on, and they built their own houses, and they planted their own crops, and they started their own business, and they made their own friends, and they established their own life, their generosity went down. In fact, if you read in the book of Malachi, it's the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi is calling these people out for robbing God. That's the language he used. He's like, bring your full tithe. Like, you're skimping here. You're cheating God. Like, and their generosity tanked. And maybe the same could be true for us. Like, we've just gotten wrapped up with, you know, we got our own jobs, we got our own lives, we got our own things, and those things kind of are consuming us. But listen, revival is being woken up to the things of God again in like a fresh way. Like, oh yeah, your kingdom come, your will be done, not mine, in like a revitalized way of like, I want to see your things happen. I want to see ministry advance. Like, I have a passion for that. So what would that look like for our context? Like, because if when God stirs our spirit, generosity towards the things that God follow, I mean, what if in our context, we just had a tremendous generosity in our church, not out of obligation or not just to get a project done, but because we want to see more college students reach for Jesus. We want to see impact and change our community. We want to see high school and junior high students come to know Jesus and follow him and be discipled. We want to see the work in China advance. Like, we're passionate about the things of God. That's a sign of God stirring our spirit in the beginnings of revival. Here's number three. It says, God stirring our spirit shows in our obedience. Look at the very first verse of chapter 3. It says, when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, or they're kind of spread out in the promised land, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Now, here's what's happening. The seventh month is important because that's like the most sacred month of their calendar. It's like September, October time. And the first day of that month is kind of trumpets blow, and it kind of symbolizes this beginning or day of rest. And then in the 10th day of the seventh month is the Day of Atonement. The 5th day of the month kicks off this week-long festival known as the Feast of Booths. It's like they camp out in tents to remember their time in the wilderness when God took care of them. So very kind of holy month, and they're commanded to go back to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. So think about this. You've just moved back into this promised land that's yours, but now it's kind of inhabited by a lot of people that don't follow your God, and they're newly established here. They got some permission from an authority to rebuild something, but people around them don't know how they feel about that. But they're trying to follow God. And in the seventh month of their first year there, after they built their own homes and planted their own crops, they're supposed to leave that to go to Jerusalem, leave their homes unprotected, unwatched, unguarded. That's kind of risky. Why would you do that? To obey God. Because God said so. And for them, it's better to obey God than to do what you think is safe. For them, it's better to obey God than to do what makes sense in the world's eyes, like staying back to watch and protect your stuff. And this new group of returnees has this attitude of, we're going to do this thing right. What does God tell us to do? Let's do that. But God's way wasn't the world's way. And there's going to be some obstacles that we'll look at. So when they get to Jerusalem, what do you think they do? It's like, all right, we're new in this land. Let's form an army to protect ourselves. Let's hire some guards to watch over us. Like, what do? They make sacrifices. Look at verse 2 and 3. Then arose Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it. As it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. Now, some of your translations may communicate that even though they were afraid of the surrounding peoples, they made offerings to God. Kind of communicating like, despite the fear around them, they're still doing this. I don't think that's the best translation. I think it's better translated how it said it here, that because of their fear, they're making offerings to God. Or in other words, for protection, they're turning to God. That's huge, because they're not going back to Cyrus, who has some power and authority, all right, and it's given them permission to be there, and they're not trying to fit in with the rest of the people in the land, just kind of compromise who they are. They are going to God for protection. Like, they know where disobedience got them before, and they're like, no, we're going to trust and obey God. And look what happens, verse 4. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offer daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feast of the Lord. So they're doing what they've been told to do. They're getting back to obeying the commandments of God. Their religious rhythms. Like, we're going to do what's appointed, what's commanded, what's the rule. Like, we're going to get back to our obedience. And God stirring their spirit led to them taking God seriously in what he said. Now, this is going to come up again as we work through this, but let me just pause here to ask this question, because we're probably going to need to ask it several times as we work through these two books. But where in your life do you need to get more serious about your obedience to God? Maybe that would be a great conversation to have with your connection group or to have with a friend. Where have you drifted from taking seriously the things that God has commanded in his word? And if we follow what happens in this book, maybe there needs to be times of repentance in each of our lives. But for them, it's like, well, what does God say to do? That's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to do. We're going to do that despite the risk, the threats, the potential consequences, because what has been made clear to them is that these people, these surrounding people that are striking fear in them, are not in charge. Not ultimately. Like, what are these people going to do to us? They going to take us into captivity? The only reason that happened is because God allowed it to happen. And if God wants us out of captivity, he'll release us like he just did. Like, God is in charge. So we're going to go to God. We're going to trust God. We're going to obey God. When you think about this, during this time period, Cyrus, the king of Persia, was probably viewed as the most powerful man in the world in this time. And this book opens up by making the point that God can boss him around. Cyrus, time's up. Write a letter. Here's what you're going to say. Pay for it, right? Like, God is in control. He's sovereign over all this. Like, God's power invites our devotion. Like, oh, you're going to boss Cyrus around? I'm with you, right? That's who I'm going to follow. That's who I'm going to obey. And God's faithfulness, his promise keeping, teaches us to lean into his promises. We can trust him. He's in control. He's good. So imagine what that might look like in our context if we just kind of had a renewed sense of trust in God that showed up in our obedience. It's like, I want to obey God despite what's going on around me. Maybe that would change the way that you choose to entertain yourself. Maybe that would change the way that we manage our time. Maybe that would change the way that we live in so many ways, that if we took obedience to God more seriously. Another thing that you see show up when God stirs our spirit is in our worship. Look at verse 64 and 65 in chapter 2. It says this: the whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. So they're counting, like, this is happening. And they had 200 male and female singers. So they're bringing singers with them. I don't know how many times you go on a vacation and you'd be like, who packed the singers? Like, we don't normally travel that way, but they're like anticipating a celebration. Like, this is going to happen. Like, God is doing something. This is exciting. We're going. Make sure we have singers, because we're going to sing. We're going to praise. We're going to celebrate what God is doing. And then you see it play out towards the end of chapter 3. I'll pick up in verse 10. It says this: and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets. Like, you got priests walking out with trumpets. They got the trumpet line, like, the band, you know, strike up the band. This is happening. And then it says other people came out with the cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. So even way back then, it's like, listen, we're people who celebrate, because we're people who have a reason to celebrate. And it says this: and they sang responsively, not responsibly. I don't know what it means to sing responsibly. You can sing irresponsibly. Just sing out. If you hit the right notes, that doesn't matter. But they sang responsively, as in their singing was a response to something. They have a they're not just singing because, hey, it's time to sing. They have a reason to sing. Like, God has done something that results in their singing and their praising. They're singing responsively. They're giving thanks to the Lord. Let's keep reading. They're praising and giving thanks to the Lord for or because he is good. He is good. And what we see here is there's this revitalized realization of the goodness of God. Man, why was I discouraged before? Like, this just totally reminded me how good God is. Why was I so down in captivity thinking God had forgot us? God hadn't forgot us. He's faithful to his promises. He keeps his word. Like, how good is our God? And this is kind of this revitalized realization of how good God is. And he is good because, or for, his steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love, the word for that is hesed. And it communicates like this, faithful, covenant-keeping love. Like, he has a promise-keeping love. He's faithful to serve us type of love. So remember how this book started out. God is fulfilling a promise. So now the response is, yes, how good is our God? He's faithful. He keeps his promise. He has a steadfast love. Like, I'm so embarrassed that I forgot about it through my trial of captivity, but now I'm so reminded of it that God is faithful. And I can sing about it. Listen, guys, who God is and what he has done, that is why they were singing. That is why they were giving. That is why they were going. It's because of the goodness of God. They were reminded of God's goodness. He has a steadfast, promise-keeping love, and that wasn't just true then, because his steadfast love endures, what? Forever. Which means it's true for us too. This encouraging, steadfast, promise-keeping love. And we see this most clearly in Jesus. Like, God had made a promise way back in Genesis 3. I'm going to leave you in this brokenness. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to reconcile this broken relationship. I'm going to send you a redeemer, a forgiver. I mean, we looked at Jeremiah and Isaiah in this situation, but they talked about more than just this. I mean, Jeremiah talks about this prediction that God will make with us a new covenant, one that he'll put on our hearts, one that leads to the forgiveness of our sins. It's kind of reminiscent of Jesus at the Last Supper when he says, "This is the new covenant of my blood that leads to the forgiveness of our sins." Isaiah just didn't name Cyrus. He also talked about a redeemer that was pierced for our transgressions. Like, we too need to be encouraged by the faithful, steadfast love of the Lord. He is a covenant-keeping God. And that should encourage us. And just like Cyrus, who seems to be like the most powerful man in the world, is just a tool in God's hands to accomplish his purposes. Herod, Pilate, they were just tools in God's hand to accomplish his purposes. And they weren't winning when Jesus went to the cross. That was the plan for our redemption. Guys, we have to get how in control our God is. How powerful all God is. And despite what we're going through, that we would never forget, God is in control. And he has a steadfast love that never ends. And I can trust him. Guys, our worship, our living on mission, our generosity, our obedience, it all needs to be a response to who God is. And listen to me, if you leave here, we're going to talk about revival, but if we kick this series off and you leave here just like with this attitude that you're going to pull yourself up with your own bootstraps, I'm going to be generous. I'm going to live on mission, right? I'm going to get this right. I'm going to obey. I'm going to repent. I'm not going to do that sin anymore. Listen to me, those are all good things to pursue, but that is not where it begins. That is not where revival begins. Revival begins with this revitalized realization of the goodness of God, that his steadfast love endures forever. And listen, when our spirits get stirred up by the goodness of God, that's the beginning of revival. Because this is no longer just some religious ritual we go to and just kind of go through the motions in our comfort. No, when our hearts are stirred by the goodness of God, it's the beginning of revival. Because our singing is responsive. Our giving is responsive. Our obeying is responsive. All of it it is responsive. We sing because we see that God is good. We give because we see that God is worth it. We obey because we see that God is trustworthy. We live on mission because we see the life that God calls us to is better than any life that we can find in this captivity of comfort. And we want to be a church that has our hearts stirred by God to see those type of things. Because if we're serious about saying, God, we want to see something in our city, we want to see your power across this community, then we have to be people that says, and start with me. Start with me. Stir my heart. Call me to repentance. And if we're open up like that, folks, I want to see what God would do through us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we can say that because you first loved us when we were unlovable, and we never want to forget that. And I pray that you would indeed move amongst us with your spirit, stirring up our spirit to see how good you are, that we would be rekindled in our love for you, seeing that your steadfast love never ceases, that you can be trusted, that you're in control. I pray that we would get that at a heart level and live responsibly to it. Pray this in your name. Amen.